Begin with prayer, shall we?
Our Father, we praise you for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. We thank you that you are good and that you are great. As we meet together in this class, we look to you, our Father, to guide us again today. Thank you for the privilege we have of being called into your service, of knowing you as our Father, of belonging to a church that stretches down through the centuries and stretches all around the world. As we think of you, as we seek to learn how better to serve you in your mission to redeem this world, our Father, we pray for your guidance and for your help. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned to you previous time, in your recommended reading list, there are a number of things listed for you. And I will be bringing in some of these works just to give you a brief word of what's listed there. That list is mentioned for you up here before you. And a few more books that are on the list, starting with the third item on the list, J.H. Bavinck. This was written in the early part of the 20th century. And this Introduction to the Science of Missions is a text that many of us cut our theological and missiological teeth on a few years ago. This has been a standard mainstay textbook in conservative Reformed missiological circles. Bavinck, Dutch Reformed missiologist, and again, this text sets out one of the clearest Reformed understanding of and organization of missions thinking. And so I would commend it to you to get some of the basic Reformed approaches for understanding the foundation of missions in the Old Testament, the goal of mission being the glory of God, some basic Reformed postures with respect to the missions enterprise. J.H. Bavinck, Introduction to the Science of Missions. David Bosch's Transforming Mission, subtitled Paradigm Shifts in the Theology of Mission, published in the early 90s. David Bosch was a South African missiologist, tragically killed, I believe, in an auto accident. Right before this was published, this was his, I think I'm right in saying that, this is really his magnum opus, and this is used as a missions textbook probably more than any other single textbook in English-speaking theological seminaries. It's a comprehensive look at the mission understandings throughout the Bible, then understandings of mission throughout the history of the church, and then current issues that the church is facing in world mission today. Again, it's incredibly comprehensive, and it's for good reason that it's used in so many classrooms today. And you really can't say that you're up on missions thinking if you haven't gone through Bosch. For us here, a couple of notes, further notes about this book. He does not always take the view of Scripture to which we would adhere in terms of seeing it inerrant. And so you'll read some remarks about source documentation and Second Isaiah and these sorts of things which should make you uncomfortable. That's not to take away from his biblical exegesis per se, but it does point out his formal view of Scripture and how we would disagree with that. And one note that I will make further about the book is, despite its comprehensive nature, shockingly almost, as you go through the book, and I just found out recently that others have noticed this as well about the text. As you go through the book, and then as you look at the bibliography, and the index of names is the back, you see very, very few non-Western authors listed. And to write a book about theology in general, much less mission theology today, without being worldwide in your scope, is unthinkable, really. And so it's that. Now, this was written 10 years ago, but 10 years ago, there was already so much in print to be cited. And that's an oddity about this book, and I think a shortcoming. And others have noticed this as well, despite the fact that it's used so very much and, again, offers so much. One more recent book, published by James and Lillian Breckenridge, entitled What Color Is Your God? Multicultural Education in the Church. I just discovered this recently, and it's helpful in that it takes mission issues with respect to multiple cultures and brings it home to a local church situation for local ministry. It's not just talking about mission out there. It's talking about what's happening with multicultural ministries amongst where you are, especially including in North America. So I would commend this to you to think about Christian education, but about all aspects of ministry in a North American local church situation, because we are, in this part of the world now as well, involved in multicultural ministry. So I think this is a very helpful book in that regard. Let's go then to topic number two for the class, global Christianity. In many ways, this topic is fundamental, foundational to an understanding of God's world mission today. To come to grips with the reality that the Church of Jesus Christ is now a worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, that we stretch all around the world. Now, as a preliminary note, globalization has been kind of a buzzword for a while, and trends towards globalization in business, in cultural realities, in communications, and all sorts of things is a reality, to be sure. And when you travel the world, you'll see similarities due to the spread primarily of Western culture and aspects of Western culture via communication, via travel, via the world economy, these sorts of matters. However, we have to note that despite globalization as a reality, undeniably so, there are resilient particularities of local culture, local language, local habits that are not going to go away. It's easy to think that there's going to be this one uniform, monolithic global culture that is going to wipe out languages and habits, old habits of peoples, and everyone's going to look alike. That's easy to start thinking that. But go to any major city. A lot of major cities look alike wherever you are in the world. But within major cities, you have, as you know, a huge multiplicity of cultures and languages. And those are not going to disappear. And you look at instances in history to where military powers have sought to destroy and wipe out languages through colonial rule. The Japanese rule in Korea, for example. Soviet Empire. Some people say that the spread of the British Empire and then, in its wake, the American Empire seeks to obliterate local languages and customs through the spread of English. Local languages, though, sometimes, yes, will disappear, but by and large, local cultures and languages are going to stay. And so we mustn't be fooled into thinking that the world is becoming a single, monolithic, global place where everyone is alike. It's just not going to happen. And that bears a lot of consequences for the Christian church as well. Let's look then at just some sheer demographic realities of where we as the Christian church are today. It's a graph that you have continent by continent. And what this notes here is each of the years in the bar graph set up to 100%. And this shows where the church is in these respective years. And as you'll note on the graph, 100 years ago, fully half of the Christian church would be found in Europe. Large percentage it wasn't the USSR yet, but in that part of the world which became the USSR, North America and Latin America, considered within, by and large, the Roman Catholic world. Small percentages found in South Asia, Oceania, East Asia, and Africa. Once you move through the 20th century, post-World War II, into 1970, 1985, near 2000, you see those percentages shifting to where Latin America and Africa would have the highest single percentages of the world Christian population. The percentage granted to Europe, 20% is probably quite generous. Those of you who've lived and traveled in Europe will know the reality of the Christian faith in Europe. Been a comeback, if you will, or a resurgence, or revivals in Eastern Europe in the past decade. Nevertheless, in many parts of Europe, the Christian faith has largely receded from active role in people's lives and public life in general. North America, still a substantial part of the world Christian population. South Asia, East Asia. The percentage in East Asia could be perhaps higher than that. These statistics were based on 1982, on the Baird Encyclopedia from 1982, and I haven't updated them yet for the new 2001 encyclopedia. I checked, and they're generally close, although East Asia is going to move up a little bit, because now we know much more about what's happened in China than we did 20 years ago. But the general point is, when you look at the Christian world today, where we are has shifted southward. There's no denying the demographic realities. That's just who we are as a Christian church. And there's no single dominant place. If there would be, you would call it either Latin America or Africa in terms of the sheer numbers of people adhering to the Christian faith. A few examples of countries in the world and how their populations have changed with respect to adherence to the Christian faith. I've picked three here, and again, these also are from the 82 Baird Encyclopedia. Pick three: Kenya, Nigeria, South Korea. You can see 100 years ago, negligible Christian affiliation. Once you get to 1970, however, you see Kenya moving from 60 to 70 to 80% of the total population being affiliated with the Christian church. You can evaluate that how you will. Much of that will be the Church of Kenya, Anglican Church. Much will be Roman Catholic. Heavy Protestant affiliation of various kinds, including evangelical. If you've ever been in Kenya, including in Nairobi on a Sunday morning, you'll see most everyone headed off to church for worship. Just the way it is. Nigeria, approximately half of the population there will be Christian. Half will be Muslim, traditional. South Korea, significant growth. About a third of the overall population there would be Christian. You should know, if you don't already, by the way, that the Christian faith grew significantly in all of the Korean Peninsula in the early part of the 20th century. With the Korean War, most of the Christians in the north had to flee southward. And that's made South Korea that much stronger in terms of Christian population. And as we'll see later in the course, the church in South Korea has a strong sense of calling of being God's specially chosen people to carry out His mission to Asia in particular, but indeed to all the world. So this is reality. And we could cite many other countries for how the majority and more of the population in certain countries is affiliated with the Christian faith. Why has that happened? Somewhat of a rhetorical question, but one way to understand that is to see that when you look at Christian history over 2,000 years, for Christianity to shift to different areas of the world is just part and parcel of how Christian faith has grown and spread. And the readings you did in Walls speak of these macro cultural shifts that have taken place throughout history. He breaks down Christian history into six phases from 2,000 years ago up until today. And noting that the first phase of Christianity was largely encompassed within a Palestinian Jewish framework, and then just in the nick of time as Jerusalem is destroyed, then the Christian faith spreads outward into other cultural areas. And while he notes that it spreads in all different directions, and we'll note this later on in the course, the Christian faith particularly takes hold in the Hellenistic Roman world, moving throughout the Roman Empire gradually. That's the second phase. Then just in the nick of time, as the Roman Empire is being destroyed and it looks like the Christian church is going to be destroyed, and when you read Christian authors of the day, as the barbarian hordes are overrunning the empire, writers are fretting that the Christian church itself is going to be destroyed because there have been such a close alignment developed But just in the nick of time, the Christian faith spills out into these northern barbarian European savages, and the Christian faith takes root there, and you enter yet another phase, the barbarian European phase. Then with the Reformation especially, you see a solidifying of the Christian faith into its fourth era, the Western European phase. Then a fifth phase he calls, really over the last 500 years, as Europe expands, the Christian faith will come through Europe to other parts of the world, and simultaneously, gradually, you'll see a recession of the Christian faith throughout the period of the Enlightenment. And then once you enter the 20th century with two world wars, the Christian faith basically just almost evaporates from Europe, but simultaneously enters into other parts of the world and takes hold and grows and flourishes. And now we're in a sixth phase, which is a period of cross-cultural transmission. You can almost call it a southern phase on a macro sense. Really, it's the southern continents of the world that are, numerically speaking at least, the strongest areas of Christian adherence. And so these sorts of macro shifts and changes is a description of Christian history. It's not just kind of a straight line development the way we want to instinctively think about it. But these sorts of cultural leaps explain, or at least describe, what has happened in macro Christian history. So that's where we are in our day. We are indeed a global, worldwide Christian church. As a result, we have a number of contemporary perspectives that emerge, arise, from being a global, worldwide, multicultural, multinational, international church. That's who we are. You have more and more writings now, like the ones that you encountered, Mission Theology from Alternate Centers. I'll note that the authors that you have been given here, all themselves, even those who are North American, have significant non-Western experience in ways that changed them in significant ways. And so Mary Madeny represents some of the mission thinking, some of the instinctive thinking in the Philippines, where she had some experience, and talks about how the form of Western theology in its kind of crystallized, precise, propositional form that comes in is out of sync with the normal way of thinking about the world, the way worldviews are developed, the way that theology would develop contextually, if you will. And so she notes these different categories of thought to where in a non-Western Filipino setting, there's more of a continuity between the spiritual and the material, more so than what you would normally have in a Western setting. Continuity between natural and supernatural, continuity between the mind and body, theology and economy, to where you don't separate out economic, physical matters from spiritual, religious matters, which in our setting we can tend to do. Continuity between the individual and the group, a continuity between systematic, crystallized, clear formulations of theology and uncertainty and mystery. And you have myriads of these sorts of different shapes, contours of theological articulation emerging in the worldwide church over the last generation or two. And that's proved to be a stimulus and a challenge and a threat to many of us, where some of the theological ground is shaken just a bit, and some of what has been familiar is needing to be expanded and rethought about the complexity of the worldwide church's understanding of God and of His mission. The next reading you had was by Bill Dearness, who himself had significant experience in the Philippines as well. He has been the Dean of School of Theology at Fuller Seminary. And in this portion of a book that I gave you to read, one note is the particularity of theology, of theologies, including a Western theology. And Dr. Dearness, in his writing, points out where Western theology developed in a particular historical setting within the Enlightenment on the backdrop of Greek philosophy and the way that Christian theology became interlocked with Greek philosophy. He's not critiquing that per se. He's just noting that as fact. And then the essence of theology as it came to be developed in the West came to be thought and explained with precision and certainty within particular ecclesiastical histories. But when that style of theology is moved into non-Western settings, there's a sense of dissonance. And you hear all sorts of stories of non-Western theological students going to Britain or going to France or going to Germany or going to North America and studying theological systems, and they return home and they get off the plane and grandma rushes up and talks about how this student's mother is dying and she's demon-possessed and you have to come and do something. And there's a total disconnect with that reality and the theological system that he's learned. And what does Christian theology have to say about these traditional realities? What about the ancestors that won't go away? And you come to note the particular character. Now, we mustn't take this and run and say, like it's popular in our day, everything is confined to cultural realities and it's particular here and therefore totally irrelevant to a different setting. That's not the necessary implication. Some people make that implication, but that's not the necessary implication. There's still a universal Christian truth. But it's not just strictly one universal truth and it applies exactly the same way to every situation. There's this tension, if you will. There's this coming together of what is particular and what is universal. Writings like the ones that you read from Paul Hurtig about Jesus' migrancy, where he was from, where he did his ministry, the people among whom he was ministering, and the way that Matthew writes about that. And to note that Jesus and his followers were Galileans. And that comes out very strongly in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you read through the Gospels, note those place names. Remember when Peter, for example, is going in, trying to sneak into the trial and see what's happening to Jesus. And when the slave girl noticed, I know by the way you talk where you're from. Well, he was a kind of a country bumpkin sort of a guy, those Galileans were. So was Jesus. He wasn't from the center of cultural power and prestige, if you will. They were from the margins. And what you see from a worldwide Christian church where people are coming from the margins and in terms of the way theology is understood and practiced and taught, still at the margins where economic influence still is the strongest, people who are at the margins are writing to say, wait a minute, but we can see you in the Scriptures where God has always been at work at the margins. And you have these sorts of new challenges coming forth as well. I would suggest to you that as we think about the church being a worldwide, global reality, that needs to filter down into our instincts of our self-identity. That is so very critical to where when you meet up with people, yes, that person's and your own ethnicities never go away. And the gospel comes to us as particular ethnic people. But that's not necessarily the primary category for how you understand yourself in relation to other people. Created by the same God, if you are in the Lord together, redeemed by the same Jesus Christ, that's your commonality as you're brought together in your different ethnicities. Part of what that does is it gives you a bit of a critical distance from your own cultural ethnic home to where you can provide a measure of critique towards yourself. Now, it's easy to go to one end of the spectrum and be extreme and be only critical, especially if you're a white North American. One of the easiest things to be is to be critical of everything that's white North American. How to be appreciative, how to be grateful, but how to gain a measure of critical distance, no matter what sort of person you are in Christ, seems to be basic. And also affects, does it not, when you think about the worldwide nature of the Christian church, just our understanding of world mission today. It is out of date, terribly out of date, to continue to think about Christian world mission as going from here to everywhere else. That's no longer the case. Our instincts oftentimes tell us that that's what missions is. And we think about declaring God's glory to the nations. These are the nations. And this is headquarters. Those are some of our instincts, and there are historical reasons for those being our instincts. It's really not anyone's fault that we feel that way instinctively. but to go back and unpack that history so that we can catch up with reality is part of the point, you see. We really are a worldwide Christian church. We're not everywhere. There are still unreached peoples. But you really can't find an area in the world now where the Christian church does not live. And the latest statistics from Barrett's Encyclopedia tell us that the Christian faith now has adherents in every one of the world's political units, all approximately 238 countries. No other religious faith comes even close to that. That's remarkable. Again, that doesn't mean that there are no unreached peoples and the job is finished and those sorts of things. But it does point to the worldwide global reality of the Christian church. Yes? Okay. Answered your question. Good. And so that needs to further inform our instincts as to who we are. Another implication of understanding this is to have a respect for and recognition of Christ's worldwide church. You have some readings in Verkhyl, ones to which I'm referring here are not in your required readings, but you have some other readings that you've done from him and that you'll be doing in his contemporary missiology. But again, one way of having respect for and recognizing the worldwide Christian church is to note that mission history and church history come together into being, if you will, two sides of the same coin. It's not as though church history starts in Jerusalem, runs through Europe, comes to North America, and that's church history. And then insofar as Christianity has some effect in other parts of the world, that's mission history. Again, that's the instinctive way that we've been taught and that we've picked up. But you see, what happens is the Christian faith spreads into Europe, that's also mission history. As the Christian faith comes to North America, that's mission history. Similarly, as the Christian church develops in Northeast Africa, develops in India, develops in Korea, develops in Indonesia, that's church history. You see, it's two sides of the same. You can call all of church history mission history. You can call all of mission history church history. Just looking at it from different angles. And to develop that way of understanding church history, mission history, is a way of having respect for all of the worldwide Christian church. And it's a way of recognizing the worldwide Christian church. It still is too often the case where cross-cultural mission enterprises will launch. This is becoming less and less the case. But it still can be the case where mission efforts will go into an area different than their own and have little to no recognition of Christian history that's already there. And it's like, okay, Christian history starts with us now. It's just bizarre. But my own personal experience in being a North American going to Japan in 1986 was, while somehow I knew that there was a Christian history, I knew nothing about it and didn't have the need to know anything about it, so I thought. And when I stepped off the plane, my instinctive notion was, I'm really not sure what happened before now, but it doesn't really matter because I'm here now. The gospel starts here. Oh yeah, and our missionary forefathers, they were here because they helped me get here. So, but now it starts. That was just kind of my notion. Another way of having respect for and recognizing the worldwide church is to understand and critique the worldwide church. Again, it is not popular, let me back up. To understand the worldwide church means to read, to listen, to ask questions, to say, you know, I really have no clue about what's happened in Malawi. No clue. There's a church in Malawi? Had no idea. To be honest and to say that and to ask questions is key. And there's a ton of material available. Our library has a surprising amount of material. And there are materials all over the world. And especially on the internet, you have access to that greater amount of materials. So to seek to understand, to know that there is worthwhile reality and theology being done, and then not to be afraid to mutually critique each other. It's a popular notion in our day to say that if you're in one culture, don't you dare critique something in a different culture. But in Christ, we need to critique each other. To critique and to be critiqued. And that means when you move into a new setting, you are a guest, you show respect, there is a time to be quiet, to learn, to shut your mouth, and to listen. Absolutely. But to think that you therefore have nothing to say into the setting is denying another part of the body of Christ of what Christ can offer them through you, and vice versa. And so to show respect to someone like Kazuo Kitamori, who wrote Theology of the Pain of God, one of the most important theological works in all of history and especially in the 20th century. Part of showing respect for Kitamori-sensei is to critique after understanding, working hard to seek to understand what he wrote and said. They'll offer some critique. That's a matter of respect. So those, again, are some more of the implications for just recognizing and functioning as a part of the worldwide Christian church. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Who was that guy you just said?
The guy I just said? Kazuo Kitamori. He wrote right after World War II. Actually, he was composing it and wrestling over it during World War II. It's a Japanese theologian. A book called, in English, the translation is Theology of the Pain of God. Theology of the Pain of God. And when it was translated into Western languages in the 1960s, or was it 1950s? I'm getting mixed up with a different book, forgive me. But it made a big splash, and a number of theologians in Europe and North America said, aha, we finally now have a good, authentic Japanese Christian theology. And made a big impact, and still has a big impact. And widely respected. When you look at theology in Japan, that's one of the list of books you would have to say that is of signal importance. He passed away, went to be with the Lord a year or two ago, by the way. Yes. How do you avoid the distinction between home front and rest of the world? And this is headquarters, that's the mission field. Especially in light of the fact of existing structures like a home mission board and a foreign mission board. Side note to that question is to note, and perhaps this will come up later, but you know that in the PCA, we don't have boards. We have committees. And there's a big reason for that historically, especially with regard to mission boards versus mission committees. And it was a discussion in the 19th century to where some in the Northern Church, as it turns out, were insisting that you have mission boards. But contra that, you had those, turns out, in the South who were saying that you don't have boards because a board is autonomous and has final authority. But these decisions need to be subject to the church courts. So you have committees that are under the authority and responsibility of church courts. So we, in the PCA, do not have boards per se. For legal purposes, educational institutions might have something called a board, but in reality, we're all committees because it's the church courts who have final say before Christ. How do you avoid that? It's helpful to note a couple of things, I think, with respect to why, for example, the PCA would have mission to North America and then mission to the world. Because that very language does connote, okay, North America is not the world, that's the world. Can note that. I think the reason for that distinction, the reasons would be a couple at least. One, expedience, functioning domestically, doesn't require some of the same legal and logistical matters that functioning internationally does. You don't have to get a passport if you move from Tennessee to California. I don't think, do you? No, you don't. And but you do if you leave the United States, et cetera, et cetera. There are tax implications, et cetera. Also, I think, quite frankly, there is the background of the notion that the Western world is the Christian world and the rest of the world outside of that is the non-Western world. And when he talked about the time when the PCA was formed in the early 1970s, certainly in evangelical circles, that was very much just an unspoken assumption amongst most. In our day, some people ask the question, why should you have the distinction between home mission and foreign mission? Because essentially there's no difference, is there? And so you have that sort of question. And so I think your question about how you can avoid an unhealthy distinction is a question asked in the midst of a macro historical shift from being a Western-centered Christian faith and all of that means for cross-cultural mission and being a worldwide Christian church. And now what does that look like as far as the whole church being used of God to reach and minister among the whole world? It's a question, I think, that arises in the midst of transition. So it's a good question. And it one, and answering the question in the concrete takes wisdom, takes patience, takes courage, and we'll talk about some of those matters in the concrete as we go through the course. It's a good question. Anything else? Yes. Yes. In light of the Christian faith's worldwide presence, including in all of the world's 238 nations, I'm repeating your question. How? What about talk of unreached people groups? What about focus on 1040 window when there is so much to do in many parts of the world, for example, Europe? Note that when I gave the statistic, as Barrett's compilation does, that the Christian faith has adherents in all of the world's 238 political entities. Speaking politically, you can say the Christian faith is present in all of the world's nations. But as you know, biblically, when you talk about the nations, ta ethne, the ethnics, the nations, is not usually equivalent with political entities. And so you talk about people groups, and those are different from. Sometimes there's an overlap. Oftentimes there's an overlap. But certainly there's not an equivalency between the people groups, the peoples, and the United Nations recognized political nations throughout the world. And so you go to most political nations, take Nigeria, and you look at, I don't know how, I forget how many language groups are in Nigeria, but someone pointed out that there are more different languages in Nigeria by far than you have in all of Europe, for example. So you have all sorts of nations within the political entity, Nigeria. So the reality is that while you have the Christian church present in all of the world's political units, it's not the case that the Christian church will be present amongst all languages and all people groups. And the definition of an unreached people group is something that people tweak. Is it less than 1% of the population? Normally it's used now to where an unreached people group is a people group that does not have an indigenous Christian presence that on its own with God's help is capable of reaching the rest of its people group. It needs outside help to do that. And so undoubtedly then you look at the 1040 window, which again is one of those missiological terms that many of you will know, and that's due to being between the 10 degrees and 40 degrees latitude stretching across northern Africa and much of Asia. That's the 1040 window, and people are always modifying that to focus on different areas. But undoubtedly, the strong presence of Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism here, if you will, points to a low Christian percentage, and so that area needs to be continued to be prayed for and labored among on behalf of the gospel. At the same time, look at Europe, look at St. Louis. There are needs everywhere. How to see the entire world as the mission field, how to follow God's particular calling without letting ourselves off the hook to move cross-culturally and to continue to be pushed towards reaching unreached people groups is part of the trick, because we all want to be comfortable. We need to be pushed. But if we truncate everything and strictly into reaching unreached people groups and forget all areas of the world, that's not full and complete either. I don't necessarily like the word balance, but how to keep all factors in mind is an important question. Yes? Just to repeat that comment, you're confirming that those, especially Western missionaries, who have been critiqued for being culturally chauvinistic and imposing their own cultural values, have reacted largely to being so accepting to embrace everything and not critiquing anything. We need to be very careful about that. And on the other hand, newer non-Western missionaries, to put it in overgeneralized terms, who go are doing committing the same wrongs of cultural imperialism, for example, and they need to be reminded as well about the need to be sensitive. Fair enough. Question. Question about what about strategies to reach immigrants coming to various parts of the world? Glad you asked. Let's go to topic number 3. That was not a plant. It was really was not. The topic 3, entitled Missions and Missionaries, to think what we're talking about here when we talk about missions, missionaries, God's world mission, etc. First is to note the distinction, if you will, between organized and unorganized missions efforts. And you can see this from the earliest chapters of Acts. Now, I'm talking about as far as unorganized or organized as far as the Christian church is concerned. None of this is outside the control of God's own providence and good grace and His mission intentions, as far as He's concerned. I'm talking about as far as we're concerned. But when you look at so-called unorganized efforts, and you go through the first chapters of Acts, you'll recall that Pentecost happens just as Jesus said that it would. The Holy Spirit comes. The early disciples declare the praises of God. People there from surrounding areas hear the glories of God announced in their own languages. And so the church at Jerusalem then, having waited in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come on high, then forms a missions committee and launches it cross-cultural missions work, right? Wrong. Christian church stays in Jerusalem. Because, as far as they're concerned, the Christian church is Jewish. It's just obvious. And so that's where they are. And so how is it then that the Christian church is going to spread outside of those cultural confines? It's through persecution. There's a little cross-cultural conflict within the church among, and therefore the deacons are appointed in Acts chapter 6. Stephen then is stoned for allegedly criticizing the religious establishment of the day, and certainly he was in many ways. And in the wake of that persecution of Stephen, when you move into chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8? Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so now he's taking them to Judea and Samaria through persecution. And they go about preaching the word. God leads Philip into Samaria to preach to the Ethiopian. He converts Saul. He convinces Peter, does God, that the gospel is indeed for all sorts of people through coming to Cornelius. When you get to chapter 11 of Acts, verses 19 and 20, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus, the coastlands, island, and Antioch, northward, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Again, still, it's just beyond the realm of possibility. It's just unthinkable for them that anyone but Jews would accept the Messiah. I mean, that's just self-evident. But, in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, men who had some wider cultural sensibilities, we can gather, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. Revolutionary practice here. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Now again, this is not an organized missionary effort. These are people who are running for their lives. People fleeing persecution. Immigrants. Now here what you're seeing is the role of immigrants as missionaries spreading the faith. And that sort of reality has been happening throughout history and continues to happen throughout our day. Living in Japan, increasingly I saw Christian laborers from Africa coming to find work, to send money back home. And those were, without question, God's missionaries, working in small little shops that an official missionary could never reach. How could I reach the back storeroom of a small sushi shop as an American missionary? That just wasn't going to happen. But that's where some of these folks were working. Look at so many of the refugees from the Sudan, Christians, who've had to flee that tragic situation. But has not God used them as missionaries in various places in the world, including in this part of the world, to bring revival and challenge to churches here, to bring good news of Jesus? Look at the missionaries from Korea who were taken forcibly by the Japanese to Japan. So many others who've been against their will. Look at Patrick, taken initially as a slave from England, where he was born, to Ireland. He escapes, but then it's in the wake of that experience where Patrick receives God's more formal call to be a missionary to go to Ireland. That's all within God's good providence. And we know of instances throughout history, just as the ones that you've mentioned, where you have peoples who go, and it's not as Christian people that they go, but they're going for whatever political, economic, whatever reasons, as immigrants. And it's as they are going somewhere that they hear about the Christian gospel. Go back to the Old Testament as well as an immigrant, the Israeli slave girl who goes and is in the house of Naaman the Syrian. And God uses her to tell Naaman's wife that, oh, I wish he could talk to the prophet of Israel. And Naaman goes and hears about the God of Israel through this little slave girl. So God is orchestrating all these sorts of matters. And I would suggest to you that within His overall world mission, that's probably the more substantial and widespread aspect of His world mission. Not to diminish the importance of what we do in an organized way, but to recognize again that it's God's world mission. I don't think there was anyone in the Christian church who planned the recession of the Christian church out of Europe and the spread of Christianity throughout Africa and Latin America. Now, certainly it's the modern missions movement for the past 500 years, or particularly the past 200 years, is a direct cause of the spread of the Christian faith throughout the southern continents. But the way things have turned out wasn't a part of some macro plan that the church drew up. That's all within God's own direction. And within that, there is the matter of the organized missions effort. And you see that in the New Testament too. For example, in Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit comes to the church at Antioch while they're worshiping and serving Him, and He says, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the task to which I've called them. So the Holy Spirit leads them from Antioch into Galatia and Asia Minor, and then eventually into Europe. And that is an organized missions effort of the Christian church within the providence and direction of God. Yes?
Are you that what you're saying?
Not necessarily. No, not necessarily. It's oftentimes after the fact. In fact, it's usually after the fact. It's not necessarily the case that we should just go where we see God's working, I don't think. It's oftentimes after the fact that we'll see, look what God has done in Africa. When you go back to the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference, and that's at the height of Western confidence and missionary expectation, Africa was at the bottom, talking about the mindset of the Westerners gathering in Edinburgh for that missionary conference. Africa was at the bottom of the evolutionary scale. Africans were, if they were human, they were certainly animist, and there was nothing of value within Africa. And to think that Africa would become as Christian of an area in the world as it has become has been a total surprise. And so now we look back, and you can almost see, some people have called it God's sense of humor, that it's happened that way. And it wasn't so much that people went there to see God moving that way, but afterwards we see that happening. That's not to say that we don't have our antenna up for how God is leading us and directing us, but it's just to recognize that oftentimes, perhaps usually, in unseen, unknown ways, it's God who raises up works of His Spirit, who works at His initiative in ways to remind us that He's the one who's doing it. In thinking then about missionaries, who missionaries are. This category number two is just a simple one. On the one hand, all Christians are missionaries. God has sent us all into the world to serve Him. But in talking about missions, Ralph Winter has a very good point when he insists that not everyone is a missionary. When you look at the organized missions effort of the church, not everyone is a missionary. There are certain people who are set apart, led by God, to intentionally work cross-culturally. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have to move outside of your own political nation's boundaries. But to intentionally work cross-culturally is where missionaries normally are going to be seen to be working. Yes? Part of, yes, my definition of a missionary is the reality of moving across cultural boundaries. And that can be distinguished from someone who's an evangelist, say, doesn't necessarily move across cultural boundaries. Because cultural realities and cultural differences are really at the heart of what God's mission is about, and that He grants His redemption of the cosmos among all peoples, and all that that means. That's a good question. Yes? This is almost in the sense that the everyone is a missionary in the sense that the Great Commission is given to all of the Lord's people, and in the sense that Jesus told His disciples, and by extension us, just as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And it's basic to our lives as Christian, and it's basic to our understanding as the Christian church to be a missionary church, to understand ourselves to be sent into the world to serve Christ, undoubtedly. I'm really making a semantic distinction, and I'm aligning myself with some themes that Ralph Winter has pushed here to preserve the distinctive role of intentional cross-cultural missionaries. So it's a semantic distinction, if you will. And I've noted in the outline the difference between career missionaries and short-term missionaries. That is just to note those categories that we have and how those categories shift. 15 years ago, a short-term missionary was someone who went somewhere for 2 or 3 years. And a career missionary was someone who went for life, and they knew they would come back in a box. Nowadays, a long-term or career missionary is someone who, anyone who goes over for a couple of years, and a short-term missionary is someone who goes anywhere for any length of time, 1 week, a month, 6 months. That's just a note how there's been this huge shift in recent years, especially in North American, not just North American, it's true in Korean missions as well. You have all sorts of one-week trips. I've seen them myself. One-week trips going from Korea to the Philippines to do medical work, for example. That's just a note, the terminology as it's used in our day, about short-term missionaries. And, 15, 20 years ago, to think that someone who went for 1 week to do something somewhere else, to call that person a missionary, was just wasn't part of our capacity to think that yet. But now that's very commonplace, as you know. And so many people go on short-term mission trips that we need to recognize that terminology as it's used. And now as mission agencies count missionaries, those numbers enter into. And mission agencies will make a distinction usually between career units and short-term units and within short-termers, summers or whatever. But that's important to note, those differences. I want to look then, yes, one question? Absolutely. In fact, most cross-cultural missionaries in the world today, I'm not all the way sure about that modifier, most, but at least many cross-cultural missionaries today who are sent by mission agencies or their churches to work cross-culturally are operating within their own macro political boundaries. For example, in India or in Brazil, hundreds of cross-cultural missionaries within those sorts of places. Indonesia, who'd never leave the country per se, but cross-culturally, the ministry is significant. Absolutely. Good question. Want to look at our remaining time at the chapter in Schenck that you will have read for this time. Starting on page 177, Missions in Search of Mission, the Changing Fortunes of the Mission Agency. And to note what I think are a few important points with you in this particular chapter. Schenck notes on 177 at the beginning of the chapter to note that mission is always focused on the future, on God's final new heavens and new earth stage towards which he's moving his world. And yet he's committed the mission in the meantime. He's committed to work through human agency. It's his mission, but it's implemented through human agency. And so you see the interplay that he calls it between his mission and human participation, that we are co-workers. Now, the human response to what God has been doing oftentimes has been to create an agency or an institution in light of God's calling. And inescapably, he notes, those institutions are going to be products of their particular historical and sociological context. I mean, it's self-evident, but it's helpful to note. Because when you start to look at modern-day, contemporary mission agencies and mission societies, it's important to note the particular historical settings within which they arose in order to understand some of the challenges that we're facing now. And so when he moves to 178, Schenck notes that it's important to note the origins of the mission society. He's using the missionary society as a generic description of what we would call missions, mission groups, mission agencies. Okay, it's a generic term. Then to note the changed historical situation today and then the process of institutionalization that has gone on. Schenck notes, very helpful for us to note, that when mission societies arose, starting approximately a couple hundred years ago, as institutional precedents, which you had to have, things didn't start up in a vacuum. There was the monastic movement, whether the Dominicans or the Augustinians, Franciscans, Jesuits. Jesuits are a little bit different. But you have those movements as one historical precedent. You have the trading companies, the roles of the Dutch trading companies and the British trading companies' role, the roles they play, one, in letting the Western world, Europe, know about other parts of the world, one, and two, showing them how logistically people could go to other parts of the world, was critical for the formation of mission societies. And then third, just the whole idea of a voluntary society, of a group for which people would volunteer to participate. People would voluntarily give money, would voluntarily pray for someone to go. And so when William Carey has a strong sense from reading about Cook's travels in the wider world and develops a burden for the wider world to go to India, and he wants to go, there's this group that comes together to give money, to pray, and send him to India. And that missionary society is formed there in the early 1790s within that particular historical setting. And Schenck notes that it was a strategic expedient the way the missionary voluntary society was formed. It's not directly revealed in Scripture that you set up a missionary society this way. And Schenck is not saying that it was bad. He was saying that within that setting, that's what they had to go on, and that's what they did. It only made sense to do it that way, to accomplish the task. And it developed as a means of missionary action beyond Christendom, something that you garner up resources from the home front to send to the non-Christian world out there. That's what it was all about. And also it developed, and isn't this still true today, as a specialized activity of a minority of Christians. Don't we still kind of have the reality with us that you have the missions people over here and they're somewhat eccentric and always beating drums and asking for people and money? And there are these few people who do that and they're not really theologically astute, and maybe the leftovers do that. That's due to this reality of the missionary society. Schenck goes on to note, though, that we've had a changed historical and cultural situation in the last generation. What was the case in 1910, at the height of the imperial era and Western missionary confidence. And then what happened through the 20th century, through first World War I, and how that shattered European confidence. And then World War II, how that really shattered Western confidence. And then from the United States perspective, with the Vietnam War coming and shaking the confidence that the United States had in its ability to move around the world freely at its own will. Those have been major aspects of the change situation in which we now find ourselves in the world mission situation. After World War II as well, the independence movements in the 1950s and 1960s of nations throughout Africa and Asia who were former colonial possessions of Western powers, they become independent now. Churches are growing there. And you start hearing calls amongst the non-Western world now for, why are you missionaries still here? Look at us. Look at how we've grown. And look at what you've done in the 20th century. Thank you, but bye-bye. You hear those sorts of calls coming up. Theologically as well, you start hearing calls in the really publicly in the 1960s and 1970s. You start hearing calls to say, why are you guys still teaching us? And do you guys even know who we are and care about who we are? And there are some significant points that are made by some non-Western theologians. For example, John Beattie in Kenya. He says, you theologians know more about dead heretics than you know about us. You don't even know who we are. You don't even know we're here. And why are you teaching us anyway anymore? We've studied you. We know all about you. You hear this sort of dynamic, you see. Now, that's not across the board. There's still warm cooperation amongst Western and non-Westerners, but those sorts of voices start to come. The economic crisis of the early 1970s begins to raise the specter that, hey, this is not a movement with infinite financial resources. Certainly, Europe experiences that after World War I and then World War II. And those realities start to change the situation from being a West to the rest to being one that's a little bit more confused. Certainly now, with the end of the Cold War, where the world is no longer a bipolar world the way we've seen it, but one that is much more multipolar. And it's all the more difficult to see from the United States, because militarily, we are the main superpower in the United States. And so that does give the United States the freedom to do what it wants to do, by and large, and act unilaterally in many situations. And that affects the way we view the world missionally as well. Nevertheless, we are a multipolar, much more confused world than it used to be. And that's part of the change situation in which we find ourselves. Schenck then goes on to talk about institutionalization of mission agencies. They've been created to do these important tasks. They should continue. This is a God-given task. But situations change. Money dries up. There aren't as many volunteers. Why should you continue an evangelistic church planting ministry in Korea? Etc., etc. So how to deal with the fossilization that can occur is very, very important. One note in closing. While Schenck and others are pointing to the identity crisis that many mission agencies find themselves in, he points that this is an opportunity to create something new and good. We'll look later at the three-cell formula for beginning indigenous churches, formulated by, you remember at the beginning of the class, side note, I noted that on your final exam, there will be certain particulars that might arise that you'll naturally know if you've just been in the class and not asleep. Okay. Three-cell formula in the mid-19th century was articulated by Henry Venn, Englishman, Rufus Anderson, an American. Part of the reason that Henry Venn in particular, as the General Secretary of the Church Missionary Society, developed the idea of a three-self church was the Church Missionary Society didn't have enough funds to support indigenous pastors. Well, we don't have the funds to support them. Maybe they could support themselves. Maybe the churches could do that. That was a crisis they faced. Out of that develops this very pervasive missionary idea of the three-cell church. Point being, times of crisis can lead towards creative opportunities. Challenges are, do mission societies just simply mark time? Who decides whether societies should change, shut down, adjust? Those are important questions. And on to the future then, Schenck encourages us to note, on the one hand, there's a change center of gravity of the Christian church, as we noted. It's no longer based North America and Europe. There's been a worldwide shift. Secondly, when you look at the entire world, including Western culture and Western cultures, you need to see there's a missions frontier as well within the West. And then when you think about world mission, think about that term world in a couple of ways. There's the Johannine sense, if you will, of world being sinful, unredeemed world that God is working to make right. And then the geopolitical world. And there's no place within the geopolitical world, the entire scope of the world, that is not in the missions field. I've been asked a number of times since returning from Japan, so what's it like since you've been off the mission field? And I have to decide how I'm going to respond to that well-meaning question of concern. You can't leave the mission field. So Schenck concludes, let's celebrate the remarkable accomplishments of the modern mission society while remaining poised to follow new paths. That points again to the current situation of uncertainty and crisis we see. I have a question for you to think about in doing your next set of readings. There it is. While reading for the next time, think about, what is the theological significance of the inherent place of translation within the Christian faith? The question you're asking yourselves in doing the readings for this time, we didn't get to specifically quite so much. We didn't get through as much material as I thought we would about contextualizing and who the major players are in contextualizing the faith. But I want you to think about the specifically theological significance of the inherent place of translation, the fact that translation is inherently a part of the Christian faith. What is the theological significance of that? All right, thanks very much. See you next time.